Well, this evening's topic is prayer, as far as the emphasis for our night tonight. And so we're looking forward to getting to that here in just a little bit. But we always want to make sure we have a good time of opening God's Word and understanding that. And for those of you who perhaps are new to our Sunday evenings this summer, our study is in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I was gone last week, but I understand Pastor Dan really did a wonderful job of helping us look at 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6 and the idea of purity in the church. And we know that 1 Corinthians really was written to address a number of problems and issues that were going on with that church at Corinth, a new church in a very pagan culture, trying to figure out what does the Christian life look like in this culture that we live in. And so there were some things that were going on in the church that were not right. Paul had to address those things. And in relationship to a culture that we are living in today that is very quickly becoming like the Corinthian culture. How do we handle those kinds of things? And so I was not able to be here last week. We were headed back from our mission trip in Utah, but I hope that last week was a blessing to you. Tonight we want to look at chapter 7, and again, we are not taking time to really give a full exegetical presentation on all of the content of these chapters, but rather to just touch on some of the topics here that the Corinthian church was dealing with. I'd like to just remind you again the kind of theme overall that we will keep touching on throughout the summer is that the supremacy and lordship of Jesus Christ is the solution to the problems, right? He is the solution to correct moral issues, to correct social issues, and to correct ecclesiastical issues in the church. And so Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ are the answer. They are the solution. Well, we come to chapter 7, and as you, if you were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you see the end of that chapter, verses 19 and 20, it says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." They belong to God. If you are a Christian, your body belongs to Him. And that is a great summary of what Paul just talked about in chapters 5 and 6 and the emphasis on purity. But it's also a great transition into what he's going to talk about next. And we just want to fly through chapter 7 here because I want to give us ample time to pray for several things here this evening. But as we look at chapter 7, Paul starts out by pointing out that there were some things the Corinthians had asked him about. So here he's answering some questions. And so he says in verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," all right, so this is one of many things that he's going to begin talking about. He then says this, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, how many of you read this when you were like maybe in junior high or high school? And you're like, "What? This is terrible." Okay, I had that idea. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Like, we're not supposed to shake hands. We're not supposed to hold hands. I'm setting these dating standards so that I can go on a date with this girl that I like. And do I have to have this dating standard that is good for a man not to touch a woman? Like, I can't. Oh, man, this is really tough. Well, fortunately, I had a dad who was able to explain this to me. And Paul is setting the stage here really to begin a discussion on the value of celibacy and singleness, but also in relationship to marriage and the idea of purity and how important purity is here. And so Paul is saying here, it is good for a man to be pure in his relationship with a woman. All right. So this concept of purity in marriage, really, even though it's now being addressed as a question that Paul was responding to from the Corinthians, follows very closely with what we saw in chapters 5 and 6, that purity is important. And so now as he answers this question, he's going to look at marriage and think about this. If marriages are struggling, what's going to happen to the church? It's going to struggle, right? Strong churches are built on strong families. And when churches struggle, you will find inevitably that there are marriages that are struggling. And so Paul, in coming to his explanation and response to the Corinthian question, is also addressing something that is vitally important, strong marriages. And so he's going to touch on marriage. He's going to touch on singleness. But overall, it's purity. Because of what we'll see at the end, I'll actually jump out of 1 Corinthians just as we conclude here this evening. So just by way of the first idea here, the first nine verses, I want to look at the topic of marriage and celibacy. If you would just follow along as I read verses 2 and following, Paul says this, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication or sexual impurity, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife." Now here's a command. "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be for the consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself." So Paul is stating here, I'm single. I'm in a state of singleness right here. This is not a command of the Lord, but I would like it if everybody had the privilege that I have. Paul looked at his singleness as a privilege, and he'll talk more about that a little bit later. He says, "But every man has his proper gift of God, one after one manner and one after another. And I say, therefore, to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I am." It's okay to stay unmarried. That's a good thing. It's a gift of God. Not everybody has that. But then he says in verse 9, "However, if you cannot contain yourself, then get married, because it is better to marry than to burn." And so Paul's laying out here the principle of marriage and celibacy, and I just want to touch on several different things here. The Corinthian atmosphere, as you heard about last week, was very hypersexualized. It was everywhere. It was a problem. It's very possible that some of the new believers in the Corinthian church even had a very twisted and wrong view of sexuality, even within marriage, and that there were even commitments being made by some of those Corinthians to abstain from their partner in the marriage. And Paul is trying to help them understand there is something that God has ordained within marriage. Sexual fulfillment ought to only take place in marriage. That's God ordained. Once you're in marriage, that's a part of your responsibility to your husband and to your wife. You don't defraud each other, as perhaps even some of the Corinthians were doing. Maybe because of their past and their background, they had said, you know what? Anything in this area of my life, I'm going to just put it away. I'm going to abstain from that, which then caused a defrauding to their spouse. And so that's why Paul has to say, you don't defraud each other, all right, unless you agree to that. And that's something that's agreed for a set up amount of time. And it's something that you agree to come back together again after prayer and fasting, because you don't want Satan to tempt you. And you see that idea once again of Satan tempting you, or it's better to marry than to burn, that God did create people with passions. God did create people with these desires and drives. In fact, that's part of what we see in Genesis chapter 2. And that's a good thing. God commanded Adam and Eve to be married and to replenish the earth. And so we see all of that there. This is part of marriage. This is part of what God has, but it's a desire for there to be purity in marriage. So celibacy then is a gift that Paul talks about. He says this is a gift from God, but it is not for everyone. So it has advantages. Paul speaks about those a little bit later. And Paul says, I'm single and I really appreciate what God's allowed me to do because I am dedicated to the work of the Lord because of my singleness. And so purity through marriage, Paul says, is better than failed celibacy. But if there is purity in your celibacy, then that is also something to rejoice and to pursue God's work in. And so those first nine verses for us there really help to transition the purity concept that we saw at the end of chapter 6 into this discussion on marriage that Paul is talking about, that purity is still an overarching theme for us today. He then jumps to something that is often a topic of much discussion, and that is marriage and divorce in verses 10 through 24. And Paul has several things to say about this here, and I just want to again touch on these things because for the sake of time, we're trying to keep moving through this, but we're getting through what God wants with this concept of marriage and divorce. So look at verses 10 and 11. Paul says this, "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Right? Wife, stay with your husband. But, and if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away or divorce his wife. So, very simply, Paul reaffirms what God's desire is in marriage, and that is a faithful commitment to your spouse. Till when? Well, until death do you part. Now, there are some exceptions that Scripture sometimes talks about, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But Paul is reaffirming God's command for marriage, that a husband and wife are to be married to each other, and if there is a separation, to remain unmarried unless God brings you back together once again. All right? Now, let's look at verses 12 through 17, because Paul then says, in marriage, there are some potential problems. Now, think about this, especially with a new church in a city like Corinth. You may have a couple who are married, and again, marriage during these times was very much different than how many of us perceive marriage today. Marriage could be something that was chosen or forced upon a person. Marriage could be something that you had two people who cohabitated, and under Roman law, after a year of cohabitation, you were considered married. Right? Marriage could be something where two people chose to get married, much like what we celebrate today. There were lots of different views of marriage and how it came about. But as Paul thinks about marriage here, he says, what if you have a spouse who becomes a believer, yet their other partner, their other spouse, does not become a believer? What happens for them? And so he addresses those thoughts, thinking of a mixed marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. And what does he say? Oftentimes, I think people's idea would be, well, you know what, if a believer is married to an unbeliever, then you really ought to probably get out of that marriage, right? Doesn't Paul say that, not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? So wouldn't the natural response be, I should distance myself, I should get away from this? But it's actually quite the opposite. And so look with me, if you would, at verses 12 and following. He says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if a brother has a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Okay, this is a little different than perhaps what we would think. And then Paul explains why. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Now you say, wait a second. Does this passage teach us that if a husband is a believer and his wife's an unbeliever, that because of his belief that she is sanctified and made holy? Does it teach that the children are holy? And that could actually create some confusion, couldn't it? The answer is not that he or she is sanctified. The unbeliever is not sanctified as in salvation. But it's carrying here the idea of God's grace, God's blessing being poured out on that believer, and it spills over into the rest of the home. That God looks at this home and says, you know, I'm going to bless this believer. And that believer then will see blessings on their unbelieving spouse, on their unbelieving children. In fact, all of us in some way or shape or form, if you have children, have been here. Because your children are not born holy. But your children are very blessed. The grace of God, because of your belief, has benefited your children. Your children have grown up hearing the word of God, seeing the example and the demonstration of a Christian father or mother. And so we understand what that looks like practically, and that's what Paul is trying to communicate here, that this is not something that they are saved by your presence with them, but rather that God's blessing is able to be in their lives as well. We understand that this is clearly not salvation based on what we see down in verse 16, but we got a couple other verses to read till we get there. All right, so verse 15 then, Paul says this, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. So there are times when a believer and an unbeliever may remain married because they both agree to do that. But if the unbeliever says, you know what? I'm sick and tired of your Christianity. I'm sick and tired of you being this Jesus follower. I'm sick and tired of all this holy stuff that you're trying to do. You know what? I'm out of here. Paul says, okay, let him go. That's acceptable. You don't have to fight. You don't have to fight them. they can go. So this is almost here a permission for a person to then return to singleness. Look at verse as we continue on. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. If a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Right? So that Christian brother or sister is no longer committed in that marriage if that unbeliever chooses to leave. Right? But God has called us to peace. Now, verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So here we see, as Paul finishes that thought, the difference between the sanctification mentioned up in verse 14 and salvation mentioned in verse 16. And so Paul makes that very clear for us, that the person sanctified is just receiving God's grace through the believer, not God's saving grace. However, if that unbeliever stays with the believer, who knows? God may lead them to salvation. What a great blessing. What a great encouragement that is. And God obviously could do that and has done that many times before. And so Paul is saying here, if an unbeliever divorces you because of your belief in Christ, that's fine. Let it go. This would be a permissible situation for a divorce. Now, some people may say, well, can they remarry? Because previously, Paul talked about a husband and wife ought to be committed to each other, and if they separate, they should remain unmarried. And I think, as we see in Scripture, there are some times when divorce is permitted. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said it's except for the cause of fornication. God does not want divorce except for the cause of fornication. I think here in this passage, except for the cause of an unbeliever departing, when he makes that statement of you are no longer under bondage, you're no longer in the bond of marriage when that unbeliever departs. And of course, as we'll see a little bit later, in the situation of the death of a spouse, those would all be situations that implies in Scripture the opportunity for remarriage. Again, different people would have different interpretations of that, but that seems to be the implication of Scripture. In fact, in the case of death of a spouse, it's very clearly taught at the end of this chapter. So Paul then goes on, and there are several verses where he just talks about your present situation, and I'm not going to go through all of those. We're going to skip down to verse 25. He says, whatever your present situation is, faithfully remain in it. Right? Choose joy and remain faithfully serving God in this situation. I want to just touch on now this concept of singleness, because Paul spends a good bit of time in verses 25 through 38 talking about this. Verse 25, he says this, now concerning virgins, those of you who have never been married, you are sexually pure, he says, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. So here's Paul's giving a perspective that he himself had. He says in verses 26 through 28 that singleness is good, and he's going to give us his first reason for that. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Don't go seek a wife. Verse 28, but and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Paul mentions a current distress there in verse number 26, a present distress. One of the things that he is saying here is that there's value in singleness because of the times of distress. Were the Corinthians under persecution? Absolutely they were. All of the early churches were under persecution. And Paul was pointing out that being single has some benefits, has some value to it. Now, you'll see several times Paul, it almost seems like he waffles back and forth. He says, hey, it's really good to be single. You know, but if you're married, that's okay too. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. But being single is really nice too, and here's a good reason why. And so this idea of the present distresses, you think about that, right? If persecution arises, right? Maybe, there comes the knock on your door. You got your go bag ready, right? You're a Christian. You're anticipating something could happen, right? If you're single, it's grab and go, right? You're out of there. You're going through your secret tunnel, your little passageway, trying to get away from getting arrested. But if you're married, what are you doing? You're getting your family together. You're getting your kids together. You know, here come those Roman soldiers marching down the street. You know, the neighbors, word of mouth going across the rooftops. Hey, look out, here they come. coming to arrest more Christians. You know, hey, here come the Jewish leaders. They've got the Roman garrison with them. Right? Under persecution, there's that concern. Think about this as well. Many Christians have been persecuted for their faith and been challenged to recant of their belief in Jesus Christ. Could you handle suffering yourself? You know, I like to think, at least when I was young, I always think, oh yeah, you know, I could handle that. I'd die for Christ. I could do that. Could I handle watching my wife suffer for Christ? Could I handle watching my kids suffer because of my profession of faith in Jesus Christ? That's the idea that Paul's getting at here. He's saying, you know, singleness has some benefits to it. Because your faithfulness to Christ during times of distress and spiritual persecution may enable you to stay faithful, whereas that challenge, that tug, I don't want to see my loved ones go through this stress. I don't want to see them go through this persecution. You know, all I have to do is recant my belief in Christ. And you know, over the years, there have been those who have done that. There have been those who have remained faithful. What a challenge that is. And Paul's saying, in light of the present distress, singleness is a good option. But he goes on and gives another consideration for singleness. Verses 29 through 31, he gives this second reason. He says, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. What? You have a wife? Pretend you don't. Verse 30, and they that weep as though they wept not. What, you're sad? Pretend you're not sad. And they that rejoice as though they rejoice not. What is Paul talking about here? And they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. You know, Paul had a vision of eternity that most believers at this point in time did not yet understand. Paul understood the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Paul understood the temporalness of this present world. And Paul, just like we know, none of us today know, when is Jesus Christ going to return? He did not know the day or the hour. But we see very clearly here, Paul believed it could happen at any moment. We ought to live in that way. And so it is not a bad thing to be single. In fact, it could be a good thing to be single because of the imminence of Christ's return, the temporalness of this life. And so the cares, as he'll talk about in just a moment, his third reason, the cares of this world, they don't bind you. So those that weep, pretending not to weep, right? Those that rejoice, not rejoicing. Those who are married. Paul's not saying to ignore your spouse here. He's not saying not to have emotions about rejoicing or weeping. He's emphasizing the fact that time is short. Live with a focus in your service to the Lord, in your faithfulness to the Lord. And in doing so, being single allows you to have perhaps a much greater focus. He gives a third reason then in verses 32 through 35, thinking about ministry and thinking about whether you're married or single. Follow along as I read those verses. He says, But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of this world, how he may please his wife. I'm sorry, verses 32 through 35. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how may she may please her husband. And for this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, for that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. And so Paul finally then gives that last emphasis on the value of singleness, saying that if you are single, it allows you to be removed from all other distractions. You can focus solely upon the Lord. And that's what Paul was thinking about even for himself, that he was able, and we don't know, we know that Paul was single. Most believe that Paul had been married, and probably his wife either had divorced him, right, because of his faith in Christ, or that she had passed away. Right, one of those two. But because of Paul's prior position, it is not likely that he was unmarried for his whole life. Because of his position as a Pharisee of the Pharisees and things that we know, he probably had been married. But Paul now speaks of himself very much as being single and being focused solely on what the Lord has for him to do. And Paul's just encouraging that there's an opportunity for undistracted service in your singleness. Again, in none of this does Paul say marriage is bad. He's just trying to promote that being single, there is a great blessing from God. Now, if God's given that gift, here's value to it. Here are things that you can do with that gift. And so then Paul jumps to a few things. He talks about fathers and daughters in verses 36 through 38, and then about a marriage and widows, verses 39 through 40, as he just wraps this thought up. Let's just look at verses 39 and 40. He says, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide. After my judgment, I think also that I have the Spirit of God." Paul is saying, you know, it's great. If your husband passes away, you're free to remarry. Though I think you ought to stay single. You know, that's kind of how I did it. I have the Spirit of God, so this is a good idea. Well, however God leads you. That's kind of how Paul leaves it here. The whole context of this discourse on marriage, he's trying to answer some of the problems and challenges that were going on in the Corinthian church. We don't know what all of those things were that got reported to Paul, but he just gives us several things that have great value. But I want to just follow up then with two other passages that Paul talks about. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Why is marriage such an important thing? Why is this something that is very valuable? In this topic of marriage and purity, such an important thing. And I just want to finish with those thoughts. Verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 5, I'm trying to move quickly here so we can get to our prayer time. After talking about how husbands and wives are to treat each other, Paul then says this in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." In this topic of marriage, Paul goes through this whole discourse on it, and then he says, but this is a great mystery, and I'm talking about Christ and the church, right? If you would turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. This is Paul's follow-up letter to the Corinthians that we've been studying, and he says something to the church that echoes very much what he told the church at Ephesus. Look at verse number 2 of 2 Corinthians 11. "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." Well, why am I jealous for you? Why are you so important to me? "For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You see how Paul very much has the picture of Christ and the church tied directly to the believer and the gospel. Right? Marriage, husband, wife, Christ, church, the believer, the gospel. What kind of gospel do you want? A watered down gospel? A mixed up gospel? A gospel that is impure? Paul told the church at Galatia, it's not faith and works. He goes through great lengths to explain that. You can't have any other gospel. The gospel must be pure. What does God want from us? He wants purity. He wants purity in our relationship with Him, and the gospel brings that about to us. So purity in the gospel, purity in the lives of believers, purity within the church, this is an emphasis that is woven all throughout the Pauline epistles. Why? Because it's a picture. It's a picture of Christ and the church, and it ties directly to marriage. So in the church at Corinth, Paul says marriage is important. Celibacy, singleness is important, but ultimately it's always about your purity in relationship to Jesus Christ, your purity in your walk with God. And that's the theme, I think, of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we've tried to quickly fly through that chapter tonight, understanding God desires purity in our lives.